seated. As I went through studying this passage in Acts chapter 7, it became very evident to me that I want to see better. I just want to see better. Not physically, that would be great. Spiritually. I want to see better. I want to be transported in the midst of temptation, in the midst of trial, in the midst of suffering. I want to be transported with eyes of faith. I want to be able to see, I want to gaze into the realities of the unseen realm, and I want to see Jesus better. That's what I want. That's what we should all want. I want to be transformed by the renewing of my mind. And the reason for that is because I want to see more consistently, moment by moment. I want to see that which is beyond the visible, which is beyond the temporal, beyond this earthly realm. I want to see the unseen with eyes of faith, because I see that in this passage. I see someone who sees that. I'm not talking about a vision. I'm not talking about a dream. I want to see things as they really are. I want all the challenges that I face and the struggles that I have, the conflicts that I meet, the unpleasant situations that I am in, to be glorious moments. When I am full of the Holy Spirit and seeing God's good in the midst of the pain. That's what I want to see. In short, what I desire is simply the main point of this text. The power of Spirit-filled living. And that's it. The power of Spirit-filled living. I want to live and more the fullness of the Spirit. I want to know even more what that means, but I'm so thankful for passages like this that help me to see what it is. Where words maybe leave us with less than a satisfying understanding, it's the outworking that helps us to see it more clearly. The power of Spirit-filled living. I want more and more to be under the power under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Every believer here is indwelled with the Holy Spirit. Not every believer is living in the fullness of the Spirit. So we need to come to terms with what that means, because we see it in the Scriptures and we need to understand it. And we see it here today. We're confronted with it. And so I hope that as you're looking at this passage, you hear those words. It's not something that you run from, but it's from something that you run to. And what we have here in this passage is a man who's living with the word of Christ dwelling richly in him. A man who is full of the Spirit. His name is Stephen. And though he has this brief period of time that we see him in the Scriptures, he's remembered forever because of what God did in and through him. Remember, we saw Stephen when he was facing the kangaroo courts of the Sanhedrin Council, as they brought false accusations against him and dragged him in. They couldn't bring true information. They couldn't argue with him because of his wisdom and because of the Spirit. And so instead they encouraged people to speak lies about him. And they took him before the Sanhedrin Council. They stirred everybody up against him. And there he was standing before the Sanhedrin Council. And if you recall, as he's standing before this council that led to the sentence ultimately of the death of Jesus, as they encouraged Pontius Pilate to have him executed, crucified. The same kind of council is what we're talking about here, in the same place, essentially. And he stands there and they gaze at him and see he has the face of an angel. And we've already talked about what that means, but it's a part of what we're talking about today. He was full of the Holy Spirit. And we've heard him in previous sermon. We've heard him speak of the history of God's people and their opposition against two main individuals, Joseph and then mostly Moses. And that council was probably right there with them thinking about how bad those people were that opposed Joseph and opposed Moses until he turned the tables on them and pulled the rug out from underneath their feet. And he said these words, beginning in verse 51, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, Messiah, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Wow. That's where we left off. And you have to wonder, okay, what's going to happen next? Well, we know what's going to happen next, and we're going to see a radical difference between the spiritless and the spirit-filled. What it looks like to live without the Spirit, and what it looks like to live full of the Holy Spirit. That's what we're going to see in this passage. But the emphasis is going to be on the power of spirit-filled living. That's the emphasis. And so I hope it's an encouragement to you today. Here's what we're going to see. There are going to be four movements that we're going to look at kind of back and forth as we look at this contrast. We're going to see that the spiritless see red. Verse 54, they see red. And then we're going to see verse 55 to 56 that the spirit, verse 55, 56, the spirit filled see glory. And then we're going to see that the spiritless act in angry violence. In verse 57 through 59, and then finally we're going to see, and this is really the main idea, the spirit-filled act in supernatural peace and compassion. How can it be? How will he be able to stand the onslaught that's coming against him? It seems so impossible. By the way, before I get into the text specifically, if any of the children are using their children worksheets there, I have a few words for you. One is full. Another one is two words, but I'm going to put together as one. Holy Spirit. Spiritless. And then peace and compassion. So let's take a look at this first point. The spiritless see red. Those without the Holy Spirit will succumb to their emotions. They are in bondage, in pride and self-preservation. That they're in bondage to this sin. They have no power over it. Controlling desires are moving within them, so they might be able to cover it up sometimes, but no, ultimately it has victory over them. These passions are at war with them, and we see them in outbursts. Look at verse 54. I've already read the whole passage, and we'll just go piece by piece. "Now when they heard these things," that's the Sanhedrin council, "they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him." I just gnash their teeth, okay? I grind my teeth at night. I just gnash their teeth is a better translation. I don't know why they decided on ground their teeth there, but they did. And so the spiritless heard an accusation. That's why I read that to you. And if you look carefully, just look at your Bibles, verse 51 and 53. Think about this accusation that they're hearing, right? Stephen standing there, face of an angel. That doesn't mean he minces words. But he says it with the countenance of godliness, with the fragrance of God upon him. He brings these truths to them because that's what love does. It brings the truth, even the indictment, to people. That's what happened all day yesterday as people heard that they are not a good person. They stand condemned before a holy God. But what happens in this accusation, they're accused of being unbelievers, uncircumcised in heart. And that has like a double-edged sword to it, because on the one hand, it means unregenerate, but they're probably not even thinking about that. They're just thinking that means they're cut off from their people. They're not even a part of the people they think they're a part of. And so it's a really interesting word that's used there that kind of bridges the covenants. And so that they hear this, and this had to agitate them. This is serious. And then they're accused of being God's enemies. They always, you see, in the text, they always resist the Holy Spirit. That is not hyperbole. That is not exaggeration. When we were outside of Christ, Christians, we always resisted the Holy Spirit. There was never a moment, there was never a second when we said, "Yeah, I'm going to follow the Spirit. I'm going to follow God." We never did. We only followed our own will, ultimately. We might have followed what we had, some impression of some God that we had. It might even have the name of Christ. But what we're really following is our own desires. And so he accuses them of this, and this is a serious accusation. He goes on, and he accuses them of killing the Messiah, the righteous one. There's much we could say about this. That word, that phrase, righteous one, maybe going back to Jeremiah 23. And I just want to look at that real briefly, because Jeremiah 23 is a messianic text, and it says so much about Christ. In verse 5 and 6, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll raise up for David a righteous branch." We might be okay at that point in time, but he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. They might be okay even with that, but if they consider the implications of verse 6, they wouldn't be okay with this. In his days, Judah will be saved, Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. What in the world? The Lord is our righteousness? You have no hope apart from him. This is a claim to deity here. This is the only means by which a man can be right before God. It's through the Messiah. And so isn't it amazing that this indictment is that the only one that could grant them a right standing before God, they murdered. They sentenced essentially to death. They petitioned for him to be killed. They're accused of being just like their fathers who opposed God and his men. And this is, the whole thing, they're going along thinking those are bad guys when they are doing the same things that their fathers did before in killing the prophets. They're on the wrong side of the equation. And that's what Stephen is trying to tell them, mercifully, with harsh words, but mercifully. And of course, he accuses them of being lawless. This is what they heard. The rest was mostly history that they were going along with. But this is where it really came to a head. And next we hear their response. The spiritless respond in accusations with rage. We shouldn't be surprised that we see verse 54. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged, gnashing their teeth at them. That rage literally means cut to the heart, sawn in two. It's a picture of the intensity. I mean, they were incensed and they were furious. Blood boiling, whatever you want to use to try to describe it. This is where they were at. It's the same rage that the Sanhedrin council had when Peter and the apostles were before them and continuing to bring accusation and indictment against them and the truth about Christ and his resurrection, accusing them of killing him. And same thing happened. Same word was used to describe them. But there was a level head named Gamaliel. Remember that? Gamaliel. Don't know where Gamaliel is here. We hear about Saul. Don't hear about Gamaliel. So I don't know what's going on. If he was there and didn't say anything this time, already spent his capital, I don't know. My guess is he wasn't there for this one. And then we have the gnashing or grinding of teeth. It's a sign of rage as well. There are numbers of passages you'll see that. And also of pain. But we should listen well to the response of those who are without the Spirit, how they react to the indictments that are brought against them. We should listen so that we'll never be shocked when someone mocks us, is angry with us, is frustrated by us, when we tell them in love the truth of the law, of the gospel. We shouldn't be shocked by these things. It's not unusual for a man to respond this way to the law. It's kind of interesting here because they're supposed to be stewards of the law. But we shouldn't be surprised. Mankind doesn't want to hear about the judgment that's upon him. The power of pride seeks to defend, to justify, to rationalize, even to destroy those who would speak against them. Let's remember that Stephen, with the face of an angel, brings these clear accusations to the spiritless. And so at this point, the mood was one of hostility. So we can just get ourselves in that place and imagine the red-faced men who are there. Just ready to pounce. That's where we're at. And remember that he calmly yet forcefully lays out the history and then the indictment. In the midst of all this, how unjust it was, and yet he's bringing it out. And what a reminder and an encouragement for all of us to never back down, to never be frightened of what man might do to us, of what that person with, you know, that look of, you know, scariness, whatever it might be, as we heard in testimonies in Sunday school, what they might do to us. We bring the gospel to all men. And now the spirit with which Stephen carries this out is seen. So let's take a look at this. Second point, the spirit-filled see glory. Spiritless see red. We could use all kinds of other pictures of this. They see with their emotions. They see with personal interests and desires and passions. But the spirit-filled see glory. Oh, what it would be for us to be so filled with the knowledge and the faith of the glory of God and our future and His Son, that we handle every situation in that context, every circumstance, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. That one thing that the psalmist asks of the Lord, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. Let's take a look at Psalm 27. Let's take a look at verse 55 into verse 56. But he, that's Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." We should all desire to be full of the Holy Spirit. Every single one of us, that should be our interest. But I understand that for some of you, that's just confusing. You're not sure even what it means. Others of you, it sounds like a lot. It just seems so out there. I think even intuitively, you know that to be full of the Holy Spirit means that you're surrendered, that you're living in full submission. No one's full submission, but you're to by God's grace, you're living more and more surrendered to His will. What does it mean to be full of the Holy Spirit? Some might ask, well, don't I already have the Holy Spirit? Yes. If you're a Christian, a true believer, yes, you are indwelled with the presence of the Holy Spirit. But to be full of the Spirit is more than just the mere truth and reality that you're indwelled and sealed by the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, we wouldn't have this phrase. We'd have a different phrase. And so as we look at this, we want to think about what this means. One who is full of the Spirit, and we're going to get this as we look at this, one who is full of the Spirit is one who is more yielded, more reliant on, more sensitive to the Holy Spirit, and even more controlled by the Holy Spirit. And all these things are true. One who is full of the Spirit is one who is nearer, closer, communing more with God. One who is full of the Holy Spirit is one in whom the Word of Christ dwells richly, because what is it that the Holy Spirit uses for our faith to take hold of, but the Word of God? It's inspired to illumine us, to open our eyes to see more clearly, but the Word of Christ, right? So the Spirit uses the Word of God to feed our faith. And one who is full of the Spirit is crucifying self more and more by God's grace, by His help. So every Christian is indwelled by the Holy Spirit, but not every Christian is living full of the Holy Spirit. And so we see these expressions, and we have to think about what it is. But here is what it looks like. This is what I love about this text, is it tells us what it means to be full of the Holy Spirit, not with a technical definition, but by beholding it, by seeing. This is what it looks like to be full of the Holy Spirit. And I just want you to think, as we're going through this, is this what I want my life to be? Is this the way I want to handle my situations in life? Is this the way I want to face my trials and struggles? Is this what I want to be seen in me as I'm suffering? Because if it is, that means you want to be full of the Holy Spirit. That's what it means. Stephen is described as a man who is full of the Spirit of wisdom and of faith. We go back to chapter 6, and you can look there at the men that were chosen. That was a primary requirement. It wasn't that they be indwelled the Holy Spirit, because all the Christians would be. It was that they be full of the Spirit. Isn't that interesting? So we know there's a distinction. There's a difference. He was also described in chapter 6, verse 5, as full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 6, verse 8, he's described as full of grace and power. Chapter 6, verse 10, he's described as one who spoke with wisdom and the Spirit. He spoke with the Spirit. He's controlled by the Spirit. He's living by the Spirit. The Word of Christ was dwelling in him richly. He was witnessed as one, as we saw in verse 15, whose face was like the face of an angel. And here, of course, we can't miss it, can we? We look here and we see that he, full of the Holy Spirit. That's central to our text. This is what it looks like to live by the power of the Holy Spirit and the fullness of the Spirit. And so evidently, I think it's fair for us to say that this is a pattern of Stephen's life. I don't know that we can say that every moment he's living full of the Holy Spirit, but we can say it's the pattern. You look to Stephen, you see the fragrance of God is upon him. You see someone who's controlled generally by the Holy Spirit. You see this over and over in him. Maybe it's best now for us to look and see what it actually looks like. Well, verse 55 into 56, we see that the more we are filled with the Holy Spirit, the more we see. I started out telling you, I want to see better. And I know that one who is full of the Holy Spirit sees what is real, not the interpretation of what is going on, but what is real. And it is clear that what follows is a result of being full of the Holy Spirit, so that we can say what it looks like to be full of the Holy Spirit is this. He doesn't mean that you're going to be given a vision. It doesn't mean that you're going to have a dream necessarily. If he was, I believe in that moment, he's able to see something. All right. There's a spiritual reality to that. That doesn't mean that's going to happen for you. And that's not what we're talking about here primarily. But he was able to see. He gazed into heaven and saw it opened. Wow. He's in the company of men like Paul, right? And men like John and Paul, who's caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body. He didn't know. And then there's John again, who had this vision, was able to see. It appears into the portals of heaven. He gazed into heaven. And what an incredible privilege to draw near to the Lord, especially for Stephen, when he is so close to the veil between this life and the next, to be able to see that. And you can almost feel him washed by what he knows is coming. I don't want to just do that at the last moment of my life. I want to do that more and more moments. I want to have that attitude more and more in my life. He saw the glory of God. And now he's in the company. You see that? He saw the glory of God. Now he's in the company of men like Moses, Isaiah, the three disciples who saw the transfiguration and caught this glimpse of the glory of God. There's far more to this than can be explained in this sermon, but everything glorious about God, if you just think about his glory and his power and his majesty and just think about his attributes, and we can never circumscribe the fullness of who he is, but he catches this glimpse of the glory of God. Not one of us can absorb it all. But he looked at it. He saw the glory of God. You know, that's why we're doing 7 days in his courts. I want to behold the glory of God. I want to see it more and more. I've seen it. And I want to see it more. You've seen it, and you should want to see it more. I want it to color everything in my life. Then he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And there's different ideas in terms of why Jesus is standing. I'm not going to go into those, because let's just say he's standing. The most important thing is he's standing at the right hand of majesty in his glory. And I believe that glory covers him as well. So he is seen in his glory. And God does not share his glory with another. And so Jesus is altogether glorious because, of course, he is indeed God, the second person of the Trinity. And let's just not forget this, that Stephen has just finished exalting Christ through the biblical text of the Old Testament. He has seen him as the righteous one to whom all things were pointing, the prophets were speaking of. And so this is the context. This is what it looks like to be full of the Holy Spirit. The Word of God is operating and it's coloring the way that you see the world. It's helping you to see what is real and to sift out what is not, so that he can have the face of an angel in the midst of the most trying time that any of us could imagine, all the way to the end when it gets the most severe. And so he already has a strong, biblically informed understanding of Jesus. But the Holy Spirit, applying the Word of God, is granting spiritual vision, allowing him to behold the Savior. And in so doing, he sees Jesus as more than the King of the Jews, doesn't he? He sees him as King of the universe. That helps you in those moments, doesn't it? My Savior is King of the universe. He's upholding the universe by the word of his power. He's the Creator. It's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By him, all things were created, heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Thrones are dominions, rulers are powers. And so he sees him. And so I want to have, don't you want to have a clear vision of heaven? Isn't there much that we can find in the scriptures that will shape our view of that glorious abode? Especially as we're looking at the one who dwells there, most importantly. But he sees into heaven. So it's important that he sees that. That adds fuel for the Holy Spirit to illumine us, reading and meditating on the glories of heaven. And don't you desire to get a glimpse at the glory of God? Don't you want to? Shouldn't we have the same attitude of Moses? Please show me your glory. Lord, please show me your glory. And we're going to be talking about that today on our first day of 7 days in his courts. We're going to be thinking about the glory of God. But that should be a question that we all answer yes and amen. And oh, what the Holy Spirit will do with our immersion in and meditation on the glory of God. Drinking deeply in, often, on who God is and his glorious, majestic splendor. Do you want to see Jesus more clearly? I mean, what else should be more inviting to us than to see our Savior and to see him more clearly? And so cast aside vain pursuits, because there's nothing so rich, so beautiful. There's nothing as enrapturing to behold than the one who gave us life. And wonder of wonders, isn't it? You want to see Jesus? He is gloriously revealed. Genesis to Revelation, from the very beginning to the very end, we see him. And so we have somewhere to go, and we see him in one another, certainly, but we see him first in his word. And so if your life has become bland, your routine a bit mundane, maybe your vision a bit gray and colorless, or perhaps worse, cynical, discouraged, disillusioned, distant, depressed, disinterested, heed the words of the Apostle Paul. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18. Again, that's the whole goal of 7 days in his courts. It's just to taste that. That's it. That's all. Pray for it. Pray for it zealously. And so the Spirit, by the Word, in close communion with our Lord, will give us eyes to see the glories of heaven, of God, and of the Savior more and more clearly. More and more clearly. Do you believe that? Do you believe that today? Do you believe that as you are immersed in the Word of God, as you're communing with him, as you're beholding him more and more, that you are going to have eyes to see him more clearly in all of your circumstances? That he will use that by his grace to empower you to live full of the Spirit. I don't think it's just something that you wait for and hope, man, I just hope one day I'm full of the Holy Spirit. I don't think that's what it is. I think I want to be full of the Holy Spirit. And God has given me what it looks like, where it comes from in his word. This is just the beginning. We have to go back to the spiritless. Point three, the spiritless act in angry violence. The spiritless act in angry violence. Because emotions do not remain in the heart. They overflow in our actions, our words, And those who do not have the Holy Spirit have no power over sinful attitudes. We had no power outside of Christ. Even in Christ, it's a struggle, isn't it? We need the armor of God. We have no help in ourselves. We need Christ, but we have Him. We need the Spirit to enable us, but we have Him. And we have the means of grace. They're there for us. But those who are spiritless have no hope. And so they'll be ruled by their emotions one way or another. Here it's anger, but it could be manifest in all number of different ways. Anxiety, depression, fear, self-loathing, things like that. Let's look at verse 57. After he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." This is what they do. They cried out with a loud voice. Try to picture this. Try to envision this as if you were there. This council that was instrumental in killing the Savior. This is what's going on. They cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and rushed together at him. And then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul, and they were stoning Stephen. So just emotions boil over into actions, don't they? They don't just remain. They manifest. Without the Spirit, there might be some covering up, as we mentioned earlier, but ultimately those emotions are going to pierce through, and they're going to do damage, whether by word or by physical violence or both, or even harm to yourself. But this is a picture of irrationality. Do you see this? You look at this, and it's just, these are men behaving like children. They're having a temper tantrum. I mean, it doesn't even say what they're saying. It doesn't say they cried out this or that. They just, I mean, it's just, that's the picture that we have. It's awful. And there's this debate in the commentaries about whether this was, you know, a sanctioned authority for capital punishment that they carried out. There's no sense of order here. No, this is mob violence. I don't take that line that this is, well, this is a sanctioned execution. They reacted. That's the way it's revealed here. It doesn't say then they gave the order to carry them out and have them stoned. No, they just ran after this man. Spontaneous mob violence is what it is. How often are words spoken, actions taken as a result of a frenzy of emotion in the moment, not thinking, irrational? You just broke it down afterwards, you realize, what in the world was I thinking when I did that? Emotions just overtook. And there's a unified violent rage here. It says they rushed, or you could translate that, ran violently. They had one mind in this. They had the common enemy here. They all were in and going after Stephen, evidently. Unified hatred. But already we see a stark contrast, don't we, with Stephen, face of an angel. Calm. Already we see it. We see these people and there's no restraint. And there's no telling how far emotions can take a man. And here it is murderous. It's murder was already in their hearts and they carried it out. That's what they did. I'm going to spare you the description of stoning that you can find in some of the Mishnah writing. They had a procedure for how they did this, actually. This was more of a mob thing, but they probably, had it ingrained, and here's what we're going to go do. There were executioners that were charged, and I told you I wasn't going to go through it. But anyway, it's horrible. It's horrible. And just to be the one on the other end of this, can't even imagine, and just to witness it and to watch it. And to imagine, remember, that there's one that's there watching it. It's one of God's elect. Our God is so merciful. And likely they thought that they were acting on behalf of God while they went in rage. But their attitudes and their actions speak something completely different, foreign to God and His commands and His grace. By the way, let me just say something about this. Don't ever equate something like this to the wrath and the anger of God. God is meticulous and orderly, and His justice is always, always carried out as good. And it also has on the other side of it mercy and grace. And so we don't want to. God never reacts like this. So this is man, irrational. God is orderly, just, righteous, carrying out his due judgment upon sin. Because it's good that he does. And but by the work of Christ, by God's grace and mercy, we would be on the receiving end of that wrath. But thankfully, Christ received it for us as those who are in Christ. God can change any heart. The people laid their garments at the feet of Saul, and they did this as a way of basically having that person who's likely in charge. So Saul very well may have been in charge. Guard their garments. We don't know for sure, but there's something about him that is highlighted here. Why did they lay it at his feet? Probably because he had a very, at his young age already, he was like a protege. You know, he's someone who's already well respected. And they went about and carried out their dastardly duty. But in all of this, it sets the stage for us to consider the sovereign power of God to save a man and to change him completely. If God can save him, who would breathe out threats against his people, who would sit by and watch this stoning, confirming it, commending it, but then who is outside of his grace if they would but trust and repent? Final point, the Spirit-filled act in supernatural peace and compassion. The contrast couldn't be greater between the Spirit-less and the Spirit-filled, and it speaks volumes to the nature of God and to his power in his people. And brothers and sisters, this is why the main point is the power of Spirit-filled living, because this is power. This is the strong arm, you see. This is what it looks like to live courageously and strong. Doesn't mean you're overpowering others. It means that you're living in profound faith in the truth and the promises of your God. So let's take a look at verse 59 and 60. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he said this, he fell asleep. Those full of the Spirit see glory. Remember? Right? He's seeing. He has been given this vision. But I don't separate this as to some special thing that just Stephen gets when you have the whole counsel of God to see glory after glory after glory after glory. So don't say, "Well, I'm glad he got that special." You have it. I have it. He saw glory. And that glorious vision, that illuminating grace of God by the Spirit empowers supernatural attitudes and conduct. Do you believe that? That God does that by his Spirit, that he allows us to stand in situations that most men would crumble? And that's what happens here. And so this is what we're talking about here, being full of the Holy Spirit, brothers and sisters, is worth passionately pursuing and saying, "I want that. I'm going after that." And if you really want that, it's because of your deep love for Christ. It's not because it's not because you want some fancy trick that you can do. It's because of this faith that's there, and you just know you want to live more and more of your moments in this world in it. And so the Spirit-filled walk in the peace of Christ, verse 59. Do you remember when we mentioned that to be full of the Holy Spirit is to let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly? Well, what does he say? He says essentially the Word of Christ. It's not exactly, but he's thinking about Christ here. He's looking at Christ. He's thinking about Christ. When in Luke chapter 23:46, Jesus says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He's following after Jesus. He's looking to the cross. He's remembering this. And what is he doing? The Word of Christ is dwelling in him richly. And so the amazing thing here is he doesn't commit his spirit to the Father. He commits it to the Lord Jesus. So early on in Acts, there is this high, big word, Christology, this high view of Christ already. Man, he can commit his spirit to Jesus because Jesus is God. He's his master. And I just love that being full of the Holy Spirit means that the Word of Christ is dwelling in richly. He's following in his steps. He's walking as Jesus walked, you see? He's saying what Jesus said in that moment. Don't you want to just say that about every trial, every situation that you face? I just want to know that I did what Jesus did. I said what Jesus said. I followed His word. And this is a supernatural peace that only God can give. So close communion and prayer lead to this surpassing peace displayed by Stephen. Can you imagine this? As the stones are coming, that he's able to say these things? I mean, he's being pelted. I don't even understand. A big thud hitting his head, chest, blood perhaps coming down. He goes to his knees next. But he can say this. The presence of mind, because the word of Christ was dwelling in him richly. This is reflecting back on Christ himself. And then the spirit-filled walk with and in the compassion of Christ. And this is even more unspeakable. I'm so thankful for the testimonies we heard of the compassion that our students, our missionaries at Reach had for the lost, and how that was really that just really moved them, because that's what we see in our Savior. We can go to other places where someone is dying, like Zechariah, and he doesn't say this. But once again, what does he say? Stephen says, "Lord," and he says this with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he said this, he fell asleep. The word of Christ is dwelling in him richly. He's filled with the words and actions of Christ. That's what's going on here. Because what did Jesus say in Luke 23:34? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Stephen is doing the same thing, walking as Jesus walked, following in his steps. That's what he's doing. He learned his lessons from the life and example of Christ. This is what it looks like to be full of the Spirit. And this is the crucible. What we really are is most evident in the most severe circumstances. What Stephen is most evident. You know, when he says this, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them," I know at least one of them that he didn't. That prayer was answered. At least in Saul, right? Who is completely and radically changed. To see what he didn't see before by the grace of God. And so here is the power of Spirit-filled living. It yields glorious vision of heaven, God and our Savior. And that glorious vision becomes cemented more and more in our souls as the word of Christ is dwelling in us richly, so that we walk and talk more and more as Jesus did. That is what it means to live filled with the Spirit. And this is worth fighting for. It's worth living for. It's worth chasing after. It's worth sacrificing worldly things for. It is worth it. And for this vision and ensuing peace and compassion, we have to recognize that it's not just in a trial of persecution that we'll need it. Responding when we're offended. Pressing on when we're tired. Assessing a dire or a difficult circumstance. Making a life decision. Dealing with people who are in rebellion. Fighting our own fears and anxieties. We need to be filled with the Spirit. We need this vision. And this is what it means to live in faith and hope. And I want you to think about it this way, and then we'll bring it to a close. If a strong vision of the glories of heaven, of God, and of Jesus, because that's what he saw, right? That's what he saw. If a strong vision of this can lead to peace and compassion in the midst of suffering and death to that degree, then surely it can give us peace when our health is suffering. Surely it can give us peace when our family has relational troubles. Surely it can give us peace when we suffer a financial setback. Surely it can give us peace when there's uncertainties that loom ahead. When we lose someone precious to us. When we have someone reject our love. When everything seems to be crashing down. It's enough, isn't it? I started by saying I want to see better. And that's the thing that stood out to me in this whole passage. I want to see better. And so that's what we're going to do. 7 days in his courts. And that's what we're going to do each and every day, is seek to see better. Because as we see him, as he is, we will be like him. Not just in glory, but now more and more like him. Transformed from one degree of glory, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 3:18, to another. And if you're here and you don't know Christ, right now you need to see him for the first time. And if you've seen him for the first time, that he is the only Savior, that he is the one who has borne your sin in his body on the tree, satisfied the debt that you owe, paid the ransom price so that you could be right with God, settled the debt forever, absorbing wrath that you and I deserve. If you see that today and you see your desperate need, then turn to him in true faith and rest only in him and none else. And if that's true of you, that you're trusting in Christ and his work alone for salvation, the Bible says that you will have eternal life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for these words. We thank you for this example before us of a man who followed Christ and who is now with you, enjoying the fruits of being a disciple of Christ, of being in union with Christ. Thank you, Lord, that this is held before us today so that we can be encouraged and strengthened, that we have every reason to pursue and to fight hard to see you. Would you help us to see you? Would you please show us your glory, O God, in your word? Would you help us to see all the more clearly so that we could live all the more fully for you? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.